Just a quick greeting to our online viewers. We're glad that you've joined us and hope to see you here soon with us even. We have opportunity for all the kids K through 6, I believe it is, to go to Lighthouse Kids. That is an option. We can do that. I have a military story today. Sorta. The Lord once said to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. You know, most of us would say amen to that. God is gracious, God is merciful, and whew, good thing He is. But when we see Him extend His mercy and His grace to people that we just don't think deserve it, we can sometimes have a hard time with that. When we hear of serial killers like, you know, Ted Bundy or Jeffrey Dahmer, we just think what they did is so heinous. How could God ever accept them? And we hear that they've trusted in Christ just before they died, and you just kind of go, yeah, well, maybe. Maybe that's just me. I might be the only one. But we just think that what they did is so worthy of God's judgment that we just have a little bit of a hard time seeing them get off scot-free. But we learn in our passage today that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts, and His ways are definitely not like our ways. He shows His grace and His mercy to whomever He wants and to whomever He can. Rahab probably would have been one of those people that you would wonder about, whether or not God could really shed His grace on her. And she'd be one of those who, if the Bible was written by mere humans, probably would have been left out, because it didn't make a lot of people look good to see Rahab's story. And yet, Rahab's story is mentioned 4 different times in the Bible, both books of the Old Testament, twice in Joshua, then in Matthew, Hebrews, and James. That's actually 5 times. I can't count. But one of the reasons I think that she's mentioned so many times is because her story, in her story, God is revealing His character as a God of grace. And so today, as we look at Rahab, I'd like for us to think of this lady of the night as a poster girl for grace. Rahab's story begins just before a battle. And that's the famous and amazing Battle of Jericho. It's in Joshua chapter 2, where we'll be parking today. So if you have your Bibles, get a head start, and by the time I get there, you'll have found it. In this chapter 2 of Joshua, Joshua is preparing to take his troops into the land of Canaan. Long before this, God had promised that land to Abraham's descendants, if you remember, and now the time has just finally come for him to fulfill that promise. The people in Canaan have followed their own hearts and increased their wickedness for literally hundreds of years. They just continued to go more and more degenerate, more and more evil, and resulting in deep, deep wickedness and even child sacrifice and awful, awful stuff. And so it finally got so bad that God considers their wickedness to be irreversible and worthy of judgment. So the nation of Israel then is chosen to be God's human tool to drive the Canaanites out of their strongholds before they contaminate the rest of the world. That is the military mission of Israel at this time. So Joshua and the Israelites come to this city of Jericho, a military fortress city where they face their very first challenge in the conquest of Canaan. But before Joshua takes the whole company of Israeli soldiers in, he decides to send in some spies to check it out. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Let me get a quick set here. Excuse me. Verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. A question comes up here, and we can get really hung up on it, and so let's just kind of get it out in the open. If Israel is on a righteous mission serving God, what the heck are the spies doing going to the house of a prostitute? Legitimate question. Seems just a little bit dicey. Well, it appears, though, that Rahab is an innkeeper. She's also an innkeeper, and so they were probably, given the benefit of the doubt, looking for a place to stay. Some have said that she was really just an innkeeper, since the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote about the turn of, you know, B.C. to A.D., wrote around that time, he said that he called her an innkeeper. But in both places that her name is mentioned in the New Testament, the word used to describe her is porne. Recognize that one? That's the Greek word for prostitute, one who sells herself to someone else. It's also the word from which we get our word pornography. So Rahab is both an innkeeper and a prostitute. She's kind of running a bed and benefits, you could say. I shouldn't joke about that, but I could not help it. And in our human logic, she is a very unlikely candidate to be saved from God's judgment. But I think God chose her in order to make a point. Not to display something about her, but to display something about himself. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Well, these men aren't in town for long before the king hears that they're there. And so evidently he had men stationed at the gate, and they recognized these guys as Israelites, and so they reported them. And let's look at verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." Now this is a direct order given to the woman by the king himself. And she'd probably lose her life if she disobeyed. But look how she handles herself. Verses 4 to 7. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." Lie number one. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. Lie number two. I don't know which way they went. Lie number three. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. Lie number four. Verse 6, but she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So she could have also been a businesswoman drying the flax up on the roof. So it's three B's, bed and benefits and business, right? I have to remember that. If she would have just said, "What spies?" they would have seen right through it, because they already know. She would never have gotten away with that. They would have searched and they would have found the two men. But she was pretty smart. Maybe another B is brilliant. She admitted that they had been there, And she says, though, that they left already. And she gets these men all charged up for a hot pursuit to go after the spies, and off they go. A lot of people ask this question: should she have lied? And I don't know. The Bible is clear that lying is wrong, and God never actually congratulates her for lying. That was a good one, Rahab. He doesn't do that. But then again, he obviously here doesn't condemn her for it either. Now, one thing that helps a little bit to know is that this is wartime, and actually the only way that you can win a war is through deception. And she knew that this was an invasion that was about to happen, and she didn't want to find herself on the wrong side. Another question here is, why would she lie? What possible reason would she aid the enemy? Verses 8 and 11 give a little bit of insight into what's in her head. They tell us the beliefs behind her lie. Before the spies lay down for the night, verse 8, she went up on the roof and said to them, and here it is, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our minds melted, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. This is Rahab, just a reminder. She'd already been thinking long and hard about all she had heard about the Israelites and about their God. And she had come to believe in the God of the Israelites as the Lord of heaven. She's believing that he is the true God. He's the ruler in heaven above and earth below. This is theology she's got down here, that his judgments on the wicked are devastating and that nobody can stand up against him. Rahab knew that she didn't have a chance to survive unless she could somehow find mercy and grace at these guys' hands and at the hands of her God, their God. She also knew that turning them into the authorities would be thwarting God's purposes, because remember, she said, we know God has given you this land. So she wanted to make sure that she was on the right side. So all of that has to factor in before we get all hung up on the fact that she lied. We can actually miss the point of the whole story if we get hung up there. So the next thing that you see Rahab doing is asking for kindness for her family, asking for grace. Verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Interesting that rather than asking them to take her with them right then, she thinks about her family. And I thought that was pretty noble. If you're in the habit of getting on her case, she's got equality, like all of us do, right? She knows, though, that her only hope is to cast herself on their mercy and grace and trust them to spare her and her family when they come back to take the city. And they promise to treat her whole family kindly, that is, to show them grace. So in the next verses, she helps them escape. Look at verses 15 and 16. So she let them down by a rope through a window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." So, right after this then, just as before the guys take off for the hills, they let her know the conditions for her rescue. Verse 17, the men said to her, "This oath you made to us, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we're doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So the conditions are, tie the scarlet cord in the window, bring your family into the house where the scarlet cord is, stay in the house and wait for your rescue. Don't go try to escape on your own. Don't try to do it yourself. If this scarlet cord was missing, none of her help to the spies would do her any good. The cord had to be there if she was going to be saved. That is really the key. So then, trusting that they were going to return for her, she tied this red rope in the window where they'd be able to see it. So then it continues on. Later on, when the city's taken, she received a reward for her faith. We find out that she and all her family get preserved. Verse 25, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." So that's her story. Now let's take a look at some of the truths from the story of Rahab, the kind of a portrait that we get here. We find in this passage truths about whom God saves by grace, about how he saves by grace, and even how completely he saves by grace. This is good stuff. First of all, there's a lesson here on whom God saves by grace. And the first answer to that from the story is, he saves a sinner. Rahab was a sinner, and as a prostitute, likely considered to be lower than most semi-wicked sinners, I suppose, at least. But God decided to have mercy on her, and even to shed his grace on her. God could have chosen the best citizens of Jericho, but he didn't. He chose someone who had absolutely no claim to her own righteousness so that he could display his pure grace. In the Bible, grace is undeserved, unmerited, even demerited favor. It's God doing something that you just don't deserve. And just as Rahab is saved by grace, she is actually a picture here of us as sinners in the midst of our fallen world, like she's in the midst of a fallen Jericho, under judgment, in need of salvation. And just like hers, our salvation has a lot to do with grace. In fact, it has to be by grace, because we are undeserving with a lot of demerits to our account. Some of us take pride that we don't have as many demerits as the next guy, but the reality is it only takes one before you fall short of the high and holy standard of the righteousness of God. We are all demerited. So, just like that, our salvation has to be by grace. The second answer to the question of whom God saves is that he saves not just a sinner, but he saves a helpless sinner. She knew she was doomed unless God had mercy on her. God had to do it. She was trembling in fear and helplessness long before the walls began to shake in Jericho. And even for us, this is actually the first step towards salvation from judgment. It's seeing our sin, our need, our predicament, our helplessness. No one can actually be saved unless they first realize that they are a helpless sinner before God, helpless to save themselves. As long as you think you have a shred of hope to do something for yourself, you are not going to cast all of your trust on somebody doing it for you. We have to come helpless and even hopeless. No other hope. In order for you to actually save yourself, it would take a perfect righteousness from the first breath that you take to the last gasp at the end of your life. No demerits all the way through. And Romans 3:23 says, all, though, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Very, very clear. The truth is that the people God saves are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and who have no hope of saving themselves. Helpless sinners, that's whom God saves. Another thing we see in the story of Rachel is how God saves by grace. What was the one thing the men needed to see when they came back? The scarlet cord. Yeah. Not Rahab's good works, not a record of all of her brownie points, not her changed life, but the scarlet cord in the window. Without the cord tied to the window, Rahab didn't have any hope of being saved. This was the one thing that she needed, the one deal breaker. And it was the only way for her to be saved. And the Bible is full of stories that provide pictures for us of the one way type of salvation that God provides. Even way back in the first few chapters of Genesis, way back in the garden, it becomes clear that God was not allowing humans to devise their own plans of salvation. If you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame when God showed up. And so what did they do? They created their own little cure for shame by sewing leaves. Clothing made out of leaves for themselves. And that may seem good. It seems like a lot of human remedies. They work for a while. But, you know, after a couple of days, leaves get a little bit brittle. So, you know, you sit down and then you stand up and there you are back at square one again. But the Lord comes on the scene. And he rejects the leaves that they wove for themselves. And what does he do? He kills an animal, sheds its blood, and covers them with the results of the death of that innocent animal. Way back in Genesis 3, that's already laid out. And so that animal's blood, or its death in their place, provided a covering for their sin. That's followed right away in chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. Cain thought he'd try to come to God his way. He was probably a vegan. He brought veggies to God and thought that, you know, this will make God happy. But Abel followed the pattern of the animal sacrifice and brought an animal and sacrificed it, shed its blood. And it says that the Lord rejected Cain and his offering and accepted Abel and his offering. the blood of an animal, the lifeblood of a substitute, made the difference. This same principle comes out even more clearly in the story of the Passover. If you remember, in fact, this is the one that most closely parallels the story of Rahab. The angel of death was going to come through the land of Egypt after they had rejected all of his lesser plagues and all of that. He comes up with a whopper that is going to wreck everything for everybody, and he's going to take out the firstborn son of every family in Egypt, unless people followed his one way of being saved. Any household that wanted to be saved from that judgment had to sacrifice a lamb, shed its blood, and then paint its blood on the door frame. And when the angel of death would come through to take out all of the firstborn, if he saw the blood, the red shed blood, he would pass over them. He would pass over that house and not stop in. That's where they get Passover from. When I see the blood, he said, I will pass over you. The angel of death was looking for red blood on the doorpost, looking for places where he could show grace and mercy. And that would be a sign that that family inside had believed God, that the lamb sacrifice would be their salvation. Applying that blood of the lamb then was the key. Now back to Rahab. The cord in Rahab's window was not blue or green or yellow or any other color, but for some reason it was red. Now, and I think for Rahab, the color might not have made sense, but for us it is significant because of that scarlet thread that goes through the whole Old Testament. The color that symbolizes lifeblood, and it represents a sacrifice made. And there is a picture painted here for us. Just as the children of Israel had to trust that the blood on the doorposts would be their salvation, and just as Rahab had to trust in God's plan for deliverance, that the scarlet cord was her salvation, so we have to trust that the shed blood of Christ for us is sufficient for our salvation. Everything hinges on whether or not the lifeblood of an acceptable sacrifice has been made. There was no other option for these people, and there's no other plan. And just like that, there's no other option for us, no other plan. It doesn't go over real big in today's society, but it's still true. Today, people, even people who believe that there is a God in heaven, often believe that it doesn't matter what road you take as long as you mean it, you know, as long as you're sincere, that it just doesn't matter. They believe that you can choose your own adventure. You know those books? That you can do that and they all end up at the same ending. But God never said even once that there were many ways to heaven. Search your Bible, you will not find it. When Jesus arrived here on earth, he cleared up any misconception that anybody might have had about that. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in Acts 14:6, Luke wrote, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. There has never been optional roads to heaven. Every person must come God's way or it won't work. Hebrews 9:22 then comes in and tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, no remission, no plan that is apart from the shed blood of an innocent human sacrifice. We need a substitute that's not an animal. No plan that doesn't include that can work. Period. You might be free to choose your own adventure and try your own path. God will let you do that. But the Bible is so clear that our own path will not get us there. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." You really can think through your whole life that you're on the right path, but if it is not the one way that has been provided through the shed blood of Jesus, putting your trust in His death on your behalf, then that road is not going to lead to life. It's not really popular to say today, but the truth is that the world today is under judgment, just as Jericho was. And just as there is only one way out of there was only one way out of their judgment, the same thing is true today, and there's only one way out of it, and that is through trust in the substitutionary, sacrificial death of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Am I right? I'm glad you think so. Otherwise, we'd be here for a lot longer while I convince you. When He died, He shed His lifeblood to pay the debt of my sin and yours. Amazing. That was the ransom price. Jesus is God's only provision for your salvation, just as the scarlet rope was the only provision for Rahab at that time. And as we trust in the work that Jesus has done for us as our substitute, that His blood was shed for us, then that blood that was shed gets applied to us just as the blood was applied to the doorpost, just as the scarlet rope was hung out of the window. When the Lord comes back in judgment, He will see the applied blood in your life and pass over you. In fact, and then receive you. And we'll get to that in a second. We also learn from this incredible story that God didn't just save her by grace from that judgment that He was bringing on Jericho. He kept on shedding grace on her throughout her life. We also learn from this extended story how completely God saves. And we take a lesson from this as well. She was not just rescued from death, but given a new nation and a permanent home among the Israelites. She was adopted into the family of God and allowed to live under Jehovah's protection in Israel for the rest of her life. That's the way that her story ends. Chapter 6, verse 22. "But Rahab the prostitute He saved alive, and she dwells in Israel to this day." Whoa. That's not just salvation from judgment. That's a place in God's family. That's pretty cool. But wait, there's more. Rahab was also given a position in the lineage of the Messiah. She was in the family tree that led to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew tells us that she became the mother of Boaz and the great-grandmother of King David. She's mentioned in James 2:25 as an example of faith, and she's also given a place along with a lot of other saints in Hebrews 11. We call it the Hebrews Hall of Faith. She's there, and she ends up being a beautiful poster girl for grace. That's Rahab. So how do we look at the life of Rahab? If we get hung up on how unworthy she was as a lying pagan prostitute, we just might miss the beauty of what God wanted to do, God's part of His story and how He comes out. I think He had her story written down and verified so we could have this poster girl for grace, so that there could be a life that we could look at an undeserving sinner who gets exalted so far beyond our expectations in the story. It just takes this weird twist like that, so that we could see that, and so that we would just have to see God's grace operating on her behalf and in her life, just as He saved and preserved and promoted her to the Hall of Faith and all of that. rewarded her, so he will save and preserve and reward all who put their trust not in themselves and what they can do, but in what he has done in sending the Savior to shed his lifeblood for you. And he doesn't do this. Never let yourself slip into thinking that he does this because you're special, because you deserve it. He did it because he delights in having us be poster children of grace in his family. Every single one of us, he wants us to be that. Every other child he's ever adopted into his family is going to be that. And that's the story of Rahab and what we can take from it. Even, what is this, 3,000 years later? She just kind of comes to life as you really take a look at it. Go back over the story this week and absorb the things that God is trying to display about himself through this gal, Rahab. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for Rahab's life and just that lesson that it's not about how good we are, but about how good and gracious you are. Thank you for the blood of our Savior who has come and willingly gone to the cross and shed his blood to buy our pardon. We're so grateful. We are thankful, too, that you don't just promise us some kind of fire insurance so we don't get the judgment, but you also place us in your family. You even call us a kingdom of priests. You exalt us way beyond anything we can imagine, and that just gives us a clue as to how gracious you really are. Help us to remember that as we go through this week and as we walk through our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, well, that'll conclude our service. Thanks so much for joining us today. Those of you who have joined online, thanks for listening in. And I hope to see you next week. We'll talk about a couple of other unlikely heroes next week. And I'm not going to tell you who they are. So there.